Good to see everyone that's come back for our study this afternoon. We're going to pick up where we left off last Lord's Day. Those of you that have been here to be able to be a part of our last two Sunday evening or Sunday afternoon services know that we have decided to spend the first four sessions as we get into the study of the book of Revelation dedicated to setting the background for our study that will be upcoming. And it began with a study of apocalyptical nature, apocalyptical types of literature that Brother Eric covered. He covered there at that time, if you recall, several of the, terminology that we find couches itself around a study of Revelation that gives much consternation and concern to many of us. And it's frankly the kind of things that scared off a lot of people about studying Revelation in the first place. And I put some of that terminology up here on the board and tried to put in here places where the various methods of interpretation have other names associated with them or other terms associated with them that we need to be familiar with. Unfortunately, there is Brother Jimmy Smith, who says there are those 12-cylinder words. We've got a lot of syllables in them. They're big words, and they're words that we don't use in our everyday conversation. And that typically, you know, these are words that men have coined to describe these various things. So they're kind of long and cumbersome, and again, not words we use in our everyday speech very often. The Bible, in contrast, is written usually in simple terms. Sometimes when it's converted to English, there's some words that have become archaic, but for the most part, they're very simple, 1, 2, 3-syllable words at most. And occasionally you'll get one like propitiation that is now an archaic English word that was translated during King James time, 1611, when the Bible was first translated into English in print form in King James, or later in print form, King James Version. So I've tried to take out some of the confusion, try to put some of these things together. As we said, Brother Eric kicked us off there talking in general terms about apocalyptical literature, of which Revelation is a type, but does have some aspects of being an apocalyptical type of literature. And then Brother Jim, last Lord's Day, gave us four of the historically common methods of interpretation that have been used by men to try to interpret this book. And it's because of the differences in these methods of interpretation that there's been so much confusion in the religious world and frankly to a lot of people. A lot of people, if they're reading through and studying through the Bible, they get to Revelation, they may go through the first three chapters and talk about, you know, the first three where we have the address to the seven churches of Asia Minor, the Asian churches, areas, and Eric had a good lesson this morning, complimentary, going along with the churches in Asia that were included in the book of Revelation. And, you know, we can kind of get the message that he's given to those churches and the issues that have, and we can see similarities and application today in our own times. Once we get into the fourth chapter and further, then it starts to get into all of this really wild symbolism and so forth, and it becomes much more difficult and convoluted to try to come to an understanding of what is being said there. Of course, there are some symbols that are pretty easy and pretty common, and most people will agree that it means those in every case, the dragon, the woman, and the lamb. Those particular symbols, there's really not a lot of question about. So, as we said, last Lord's Day, and this is just a brief review, I went ahead and put these. He put four methods of interpretation, the first four, and primarily we're using the five that are outlined in Ray Summers' Worthy as the Lamb. If you don't have this in your personal library, there is a copy in our library back there, as well as this commentary by Albertus Peters is also back there. These can both be had. I think Brother Nathan, you can get these online for like $15 or less in paperback. So we've decided to use basically Ray Summers' outline, and these are the five methods that he yields. And depending on who you look to, I think Peter says there's three methods, but a lot of that gets into the terminology and how you break it down. So We're going to go ahead and just as a quick review, go over some of these and some of theirs. What was presented last Lord's Day with Brother Jim was the differences between the different methods of interpretation. What are some of their strong points? What are their weaknesses? What are the objections to some of them? So very briefly, the futurist method is often the method that is referred to by those that believe in millennialists in the future. It has a lot to do with the end time study, which is what this big word here is, eschatological. It has to do with the study of the end of times. And so a lot of the futurist method says that most of the book of Revelation from chapter 4 through 19 really still hasn't occurred. It's still out there in the future, even today. So this basically completely takes it out of any immediate good that it would have done the first century church, who was under the reign of Domitian about 95 AD, we believe, when the book of Revelation was inspired through the Apostle John while he was on the Isle of Patmos. Many years after he'd been separated, he had worked with these churches in Asia Minor, so they were his sort of little children, so he was a natural one to give this message that came directly from the Lamb to him when he had this vision. And so this method completely ignores the aid that would have given these brethren that were under dire persecution. It was illegal to be a Christian. And so people were being killed. Families were being separated. There was a lot of suffering. And they needed some encouragement. They needed to know that there's victory in this somewhere. Is there going to be a church in the future? And if you take this viewpoint, where everything about Revelation is all way out there somewhere in the future, it really gives them very little hope or anything to go forward with. These are also called dispensationalists, and much of the weird things that come out of this method of interpretation, including the rapture and the literal thousand-year reign and all of those things, where Jesus is going to come back, reign on the earth, and so forth, and all of that stuff, which is primarily very much promulgated today by the so-called non-denom religious groups out there, are very big proponents of this whole idea of the rapture and so forth. And so a lot of pretty wild teaching across religious, theological discussion lines have come across because of using this method of interpretation. It's often also called the dispensationalist method. I believe this is coming through a little loud. The next method he talked about was the continuous historical method. This method takes, by the way, a lot of what's in Revelation that's clearly symbolic and tries to make literal application. That's part of the problem. They don't look at the symbolism and the fact that you have to interpret Revelation in a different way than other books of the Bible, where the rules of hermeneutics, which is the study of how to interpret, would always say, always assume literal unless the context makes figurative language the only way you can understand it. The book of Revelation is opposite of that. You really have to assume that it's always symbolic unless there's something that lends itself to be literally understood. So it's a little different in that aspect, but that's part of the nature of apocalyptical type literature. So the futurist method doesn't really take that into consideration. It looks much more as a literal interpretation of some of the symbols. The continuous historical method tries to utilize all of the symbols in the Bible and tries to come up with a distinct time in history. They look at it as a picture from the time of the first century church all the way to the culmination to the end of time. And they try to establish a whole history of a lot of the history that's already occurred in the last 2,000 years or in the first 1,300 years to various symbols throughout the Old Testament. And so every specific symbol they try to assign a specific event in history to. And that's also very dangerous. By the way, this is the method of interpretation that's used by John T. Hines in the Gospel Advocate series. I grew up with that series of commentaries. That's the only one I had to study. So I had to first study this. And it was very discouraging, frankly, because you have to have a whole lot of imagination, really, to try to assign that to it. And it falls on its face when you try to really get into specific items instead of taking the picture as a whole, as a symbolic picture. And it tries to assign a specific meaning to everything in the picture, where some of it's just intended to be background to give you an idea of the magnitude of the picture that John was trying to be describe in his vision. So this is sometimes also referred to as the Adventist method, because a man by the name of Miller took this method to determine, going through everything with the one day is a thousand years type of thing, and came up with the idea that the end of all time was going to be in 1843. Of course, 1843 came and went, and here we are still today. Another group later on, Miller, by the way, he got a lot of people excited with all that, and they started the Seventh-day Adventist group. And so it's called, sometimes this is called the Adventism type method of interpretation. So this method has its obvious flaws also. At least it does recognize the application to the early church, but it puts a whole lot of emphasis into the future as well, as far as the actual symbolism of the chapters 4 through 19. The philosophy of history method, this one doesn't give a whole lot of credence. Again, you see the same issues when a lot of it hinges around that the interpretation of the beast being the Roman Catholic Church and so forth. And that didn't hold a whole lot of sway also for the first century Christians. They had no way of figuring that out because it hadn't occurred yet. So how could that encourage them? So that's an issue with that. The philosophy of history method is one that does acknowledge some use for the first century, but really it doesn't try to make any prediction at all about what was coming forth in a direct way. It simply describes the symbolism as being representative of the forces that underlie God's interaction with men through all ages, from that time all the way forward. So it doesn't have any particular application or prophecy of future things that they were facing specifically, but just things in general that the church would continue to face for all times. And then there's the preterist method, and this one comes closest to the method that we'll be using probably, but it has two wings that are very quite different. The left wing, as Brother Jim pointed out, is one that did not, they really don't recognize Revelation as an inspired book. They believe it's just another piece of apocalyptical literature that was not inspired and probably and really should not be included in the biblical canon of text in New Testament scripture in the first place. So they just basically say it didn't really have any direct meaning to that church of the first century or today or at any time. It's just another apocalyptic writing like the Book of Enoch or anything else. The right-wing group of the preterist method, though, did believe that it had a primary application to the first century church. They believed it was inspired, but they believed that kind of the opposite sense of the future is that it applied pretty much only to them and really had no application for us to encourage those of future generations of church other than just some glimpse into the final end of things. And then the fifth method that Summers uses his book, and what he calls it is the historical background method. That'll be the method that we're going to be utilizing as we go through our study. And I've written out there from his book there the basic principles of his particular method of interpretation. And again, this, like other methods, you might find as under different names. When Brother George Batty was presenting his series on the Book of Revelation recently at Green Oaks, so I think someone asked him, what do you call your method of interpretation? I think he said something like the preterist historical application method. So he basically, I think, is really describing this same method. And it's also the method, by the way, which Peters uses, but he doesn't use that name for it. He says that basically what his recommended method of interpretation is sort of a combination of the right-wing preterist and the philosophy of history. Because while it does put most emphasis on a letter addressed to the early church, it also has meaning for us in the future. and the church through other generations. And so that's where this philosophy of history comes in, is that it applied to the first century church, but it also carries forward into the church today. And so that's sort of a, get the terminology out of the way, and that's where we're at in our study. So my topic this afternoon is to really just emphasize this fifth method, as it'll be the method that we plan to use through our study. And I hope I haven't misrepresented any of that. You know, there's very scholarly men of ages gone by that have made their own arguments for all of these methods, and for the reasons that we've talked about today and that Brother Jim pointed out last Sunday, we believe that the method that we're going to be using is the one that we can most clearly get the message that was intended from the writing of this inspired book. Summers, in his summary describing why he chose to call it by its own name, instead of being a subcategory of a subcategory of the preterist movement, he didn't want to say it's a combination of this with a subcategory of the right wing of the preterist movement. That, he just didn't feel like that was fair. It didn't kind of relegate it to a sub of a sub of a sub of a method of study. So he called it by his own title here. Perhaps the best manner of describing this method is to point out the principles that we've given to you here of interpretation, which it follows. None of the methods of interpretation that we've talked about here has a monopoly on the interpretation of Revelation. There are still very staunch followers in all of these categories. Each school has had in its past many who advocate their method of interpretation and who try, and some of them, as we said, very devout scholarly men. But when we study the views ourselves, as we've tried to do and present to you, I think we need to try to select one which appears correct. And we're at a loss when we look at these first four by themselves, because there's obvious fallacies in each one of them. We believe that this last method sort of takes the right things and removes those that are obviously fallacious to continue to follow, and uses the principles that best get at the meaning of what was intended. This method has five principles that we want to just very briefly go through in our remaining time here very quickly. The first one is that, and this is very important, is that the writer wrote his message in Revelation primarily for the encouragement and edification of the Christians of his own time. If we follow this method, it infers then that we need to make a very close study of the church of the day that John wrote it, in that day, in the first century. And we believe that time to be about the period between 94 and 96 AD, during the reign of Domitian. Domitian was a satanic almost ruler, Roman ruler, who, as we said, it was criminal to be a Christian. It was a very trying time to be a Christian. Your faith had to be real for you to stand up and not denounce. It was also the time when he invoked the idea of emperor worship. And so for various reasons, this singled out Christians even more than the Jews to be hated of the Roman Empire at that time, and invoked much persecution to the church and to members of the church. They needed this kind of encouragement that John the Apostle, who had ministered to these churches in Asia Minor and so forth, that it was written and addressed to, and who are referred to near the end of the book of Revelation. They needed this word of encouragement. They needed to know that hey, I'm not sacrificing myself and my family for some cause here that's just going to die on the vine in the next generation or two, or maybe not even that far. So to take any kind of view that just really throws out the first century church and just says, well, this is not for you. This is for the church later on in ways that you can't even see or understand because they haven't occurred yet, is obviously a wrong method. And so since we believe in this historical background approach, where we're going to look at the background of not only the church of that day, but of society, of the background of the writer, who was the writer, when was it written, under what circumstances was the church, what were the problems the churches had at that time. So we need to do a study of that. In fact, that's what Brother Larry, I believe, is going to be presenting next Lord's Day, our fourth and final preliminary to our study here. And he's going to be talking about more about the background of the time in which this book was written, primarily focusing on, there's a lot of discussion in Summer's book, which we're not going to get into the details and wade into the weeds on that, but you know, among theologians, it makes for a great discussion about who was really the author of Revelation. There's most theologians are very clear and believe the evidence is strong that it was John the Apostle, the son of Zebedee. So we believe he to be the writer of it, and we're not going to get into the big debate, certainly not here. Larry may touch on that. And then also the time frame. There's some discussion. Was it written 70 AD, 90 AD? Most believe it was written in about 95 AD. Again, as we said, during the reign of Domitian. We need to know these things in order to properly understand the message that is intended in the book of Revelation. We must know the mind of the people as they faced all the perplexities, as they faced seemingly probably disastrous situations in their life, just horrible things they were having to contemplate for their faith. In Sweet's Apocalypse of John, he says, an important landmark for the guidelines of the interpreter is to be found in the purpose of the book and the historical surroundings of its origin. The Apocalypse is cast in the form of a letter to certain Christian societies, and it opens with detailed account of their conditions and circumstances. The book starts with a well-defined historical situation to which reference is made again at the end, and the intermediate visions which form the body of the work cannot, on any reasonable theory, be disassociated from their historical setting. In other words, he says to not apply the book of Revelation to the first century church is to miss the big picture of what the book is about. And so as we study this, we realize that the book arises out of local and temporary circumstances that were occurring in the church. And that is the answer of the Holy Spirit to the fears of these early Asian Christians under the perils toward the end of the first century. And that all of that throws light on Asia Minor from about AD 70 to AD 100 and upon Christianity. There is that period is of first importance to the interpreter of Revelation. Now, John wasn't writing about the 20th century nor any other century except that in which he lived. To the struggling, persecuted churches which he addressed, the mere details of the future were a vanishing concern to them. What they needed was a revived confidence in the idea that Christianity was to have a future on earth. Dispensations and figures of distant ages could not have helped them as they desperately fought for their faith spiritually. They needed the light of Christian hope upon their own age. William Peter King adds to his view of Revelation along with those others. He says, the purpose of the book was to strengthen the courage and faith of the Christian by visualizing the downfall of the Roman Empire, and the final victory of the kingdom of God and the victorious Christ. The author writes from a situation that is apparently hopeless to many of those Christians. One's made to wonder how the Adventists persuade themselves that a prediction of the rise and downfall of some modern pope or dictator could have been of any possible comfort and strength to these hard-pressed early Christians. They simply would have no way of drawing comfort from the fact that these things had to do with some far-off, distant pope of the Roman Catholic Church, as the continuous historical method, or the Adventist method, advocates. Other authorities hold to this view, and we'll be looking at those as we discuss this historical background of the book. But I think what we've said so far is sufficient to indicate that the first step toward an understanding of this book is an understanding of its background, and therefore the historical background approach. Second principle of interpretation, which must be kept in mind, is that this book is written largely in symbolic language. The word symbol is from a Greek word that means with, plus the infinitive meaning to throw, hence to throw together. So this is a book of symbols. A symbol is that which suggests something else by reason of relationship or association. It's a visible sign of something that's invisible, such as an idea or a quality. In this book, symbols are used to picture or represent abstract ideas which the writer desires to present to his readers. The book of Revelation, after the first three chapters, is a divine picture book. This is actually a quote from Adolphus Peters. He says, "It's a divine picture book, a book of spiritual cartoons, a pictorial presentation through symbols of certain forces which underlie the historical development of the Christian church and its unceasing conflict." And so, for this reason, the ordinary rules of interpretation, as we talked about before, of hermeneutics, of interpreting Holy Scripture, cannot be followed with the book of Revelation like we do in other books. Usually the words of any passage of Scripture must be understood in their very plain and natural sense, unless there is some reason to take them figuratively. In other words, they introduce themselves as a figure or a metaphor. The presumption, as Jesus often did in his parables, the presumption is always in favor of the literal meaning. If one takes it otherwise, he must show why he is applying a passage figuratively. That's the normal way of interpreting Scripture. However, this is not the case in Revelation. In this book, presented in pictorial form, one must assume that the symbols are to be taken figuratively unless there is good reason for regarding them as literal. So it's just completely backwards of the rules of interpretation that we normally would follow. There are a few places where literal language is used in the midst of symbolic, but these stand out in bold relief, as Greek words would stand out in a context of English. And so there's a double duty rather than a single one facing those that would interpret Revelation. You know, when we look at the story, and Summers uses this example, when we look at the story, the Bible story of David and Goliath, and when we read that, one sees a boy, we see a giant, we see his armor, we see the sling, and we see the victory. That's the story. When one reads the 12th chapter of Revelation about a battle between Michael and his angels and the dragon with his angels, he must see not just the story, but what it symbolizes. He must not take it as information concerning a heavenly battle in which Satan lost his position in heaven in prehistoric time, but he must see that the scene symbolizes some fact or truth in the spiritual life or experience of Christianity. The interpreter who starts out to understand Revelation as much as possible to be literal starts in the wrong direction. And the further he goes in that direction, the less he will understand the book. The writer uses these symbols to communicate his thoughts to those who will read the symbols but at the same time to conceal his ideas from those outside the Christian circle. At the present time, today, in 2019, that may not appear to be a real important thing. In other words, we might ask, why wasn't the book of Revelation, why was it written in apocalyptic type language, in symbolic language? Why do we have to go through this? Well, the truth is, as we said, that Christians were being very much persecuted in that day. And that was the reason a lot of times apocalyptical literature was written out there, was to disguise its meaning to the unfaithful. And so the meaning of the greater part of the symbolism revelation would be quite clear to the modern reader who's willing to see it, if we'll understand that important aspect of the time in which it was written. There are some symbols which are not so easily understood, where there's much room for different opinions, and we can't really be dogmatic about it. And I think that's the whole point of this method interpretation. Rather than taking the method that the continuous historical uses to be really dogmatic and say, well, this symbol means this, and if you can't bend in that, you're really setting yourself up for failure in understanding the book. The wise thing to do is to seek earnestly to find the most probable meaning of the symbol to those who first received it, and to consider that as the most likely interpretation. In other words, as a first century Christian, put yourself in your shoes at their time when they lived. What do you think the book would mean to you? And in so doing, we can get a better understanding of what the book is saying. The symbolism of this book is often weird and grotesque. Wild beasts with characteristics that are not normal to nature are used to represent heathen worldly powers. For instance, why would an animal have 7 heads or 10 horns or the feet of a bear and the mouth of a lion, as we see in Revelation 13, 1 and 2? Surely there was never such a literal animal that ever lived. All the combined efforts of Barnum and Bailey and Ripley's Believe It or Not could not have produced a creature like that. The animal is so presented in order to symbolize a powerful and a vicious antagonist met by the cause of righteousness in spiritual battle. No method of interpretation can get to the real message of Revelation unless it recognizes and follows this symbolism. A third principle one must keep in mind, that Revelation uses Old Testament terminology with New Testament meaning. Old Testament expression and imagery permeate the book of Revelation. Some expositors have fallen into the error of interpreting this language as it was used in the Old Testament. They considered it as just inevitable that if an expression means a thing in one part of the Bible, in the Old Testament, it must of necessity mean the very same thing every time it appears. When we're talking about symbolical language, this is a false premise, which will lead to countless errors. An expression or symbol means what the author intends it to mean in the place where he uses it. John uses some of the animals found in Daniel and much terminology from Ezekiel, but this does not mean that they are the same in interpretation. He's adopted them to suit his own message. Much of the dispensationalism that has cluttered the progress of interpretation has rested on the belief that Revelation foretells the 70th week of Daniel, just because some of the terminology is the same. The New Testament is primarily a Christian book. It is not a book of Judaism. Its message is its own, whether the language is adopted from the Old Testament, the apocryphal books, or is completely original with John. Fourthly, for the true meaning of Revelation, we need to seek to grasp the visions or series of visions as a whole without pressing the details of the symbolism. It's been previously observed that many of the details are for the dramatic effect and not to add to the minute meaning of a passage. The details of a vision may have significance, but in most instances they're used only to fill out the scenery. This same principle applies in the interpretation of parables and often in the books of poetry. For instance, observe the 91st Psalm. It says, "Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noondays." Now, Peter says concerning this particular poetic verse from the 91st Psalm, that taken in connection with the whole purpose of this psalm as building up by concrete details the idea that the believer is always under the protecting care of God, this is fine and true. But take any of the details by itself and it is not true. Believers will fall in battle and can become ill with contagious diseases as well as others. The details of this poem are not intended to say that that can never happen. But what it does imply is that they're there for the cumulative effect, poetically, to assure men that God cares for those who trust in Him. And to read any more into it is to read beyond it what it intends. Similarly, in Revelation, the details are added to make a tremendous impression of the things discussed. In Revelation 6, 12 through 17, we have an overwhelming impression of approaching doom and human error. And this is sufficient without asking the minute symbolism of each falling star or the removal of the heavens and the moving of each mountain. The safest policy is to find the central truth and let the details fit in the most natural way. The fifth and final principle of this method of interpretation is suggested again by Peter's when he stresses the fact that Revelation is addressed chiefly to the imagination. The books of the Bible are directed to the different faculties of man. Romans addresses itself to the faculty of reason. Psalms directs itself to the faculty of our emotions, and so on. It's similar, or in a similar way, Revelation is addressed to our faculty for imagination. As the expositor reads the book of Revelation, as we study it, he must seek to see in his mind's eye the various episodes that are intense with drama, just as if he were standing in Patmos with John and viewing them. He must yield himself to the majesty of the movement as Christ walks among his broken churches with hurting, with healing for their hurt. Unless the reader can do this, he will miss the greatest messages of Revelation. The man who has not, or who has and refuses to use a fertile imagination, will do well, according to Summers, to just leave this book alone. This book was written to yield its message by creating an impression. And this impression makes itself realized as one yields himself to the drama that is enacted before him on the stage in Asia Minor from AD 90 to 96. When the play is ended and the curtain falls, after the reverent prayer of the writer, John says, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." One is then left with an overwhelming impression of majesty, reverence, and awe. He feels the assurance of victory in spite of seemingly insurmountable odds. He knows without doubt or reservation that come what may, Christ is supreme and that no power can take from him the victory which is rightfully his. So this concludes our study of the basic principles of the historical background method of interpretation and why it's called that. And I hope that you'll take this home, consider it further, and study it out. And I encourage you to, if you haven't done so, to get copies or access to copies of these books as we go through our study. I think it will help each to come to a similar understanding of the proper interpretation of this book as we go forward. As we said, Lord willing, next Lord's Day, Brother Larry will be getting into the background part and studying in more detail not only the writer, the date, but also the political circumstance of the day and what was going in the minds of members of the church in the first century during this time period. that needed this message of encouragement so much. You may be speaking to someone here who's not rendered obedience to the gospel. I'm looking across our audience. I don't see that to be the case. But if there's someone here that has obeyed the gospel but has left your call of duty and has left your faith, won't you come back? Won't you repent? Confess your sins and allow us to pray with you and for you if your sin has been of a public nature so that you can make that right with God and before the church at this time. We'd ask you to come forward while we stand and while we sing.